Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. It is with some degree of concern that I turn to this passage. Recently assigned this to my students for a sermon, and was rather critical concerning what I received. So I trust that turnaround will not be fair play this evening. But Joshua chapter 24, we're going to read a lengthy text through verse 25. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Just note that the reference here to the flood is simply the river Euphrates, not referring to Noah's flood at all. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the Euphrates, the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, You cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He had done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourself, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. There was always the danger that great spiritual works, spiritual successes, will be followed by periods of spiritual stagnation. The stagnation does not distract from the greatness or the reality of the spiritual successes, but it does remind us that the work of God and the blessing of God is always a very personal issue, and each generation must seek to experience the power and the blessing rather than simply trying to stay afloat on the ever-decreasing tide or wave of past blessing. There was always the challenge to the next generation to advance the cause. God had promised to the children of Israel a great land, and Israel had that promise to be possessed. And how to possess the promised possession was the constant challenge. Those at the beginning of the conquest were committed to war. And the book of Joshua records for us the step-by-step progression in which they brought that land into their own inheritance. The time of Joshua indeed was one of the highlights of Hebrew history. But yet Joshua's generation, although it accomplished much, did not accomplish everything. And as we come to our text that we have read this evening, Joshua is speaking now to the next generation. I say his generation accomplished much, but they did not do it all. They could not do it all. And before he died, as Joshua now speaks to this generation that is going to go on after him, he puts the challenge that they might personally accept the promise before them, that they might learn and commit themselves to keep the blessing that God had already given so wonderfully to these people. Unhappily, the book of Judges records for us the dismal failure of this generation. The second generation became very quickly satisfied with the status quo. It wasn't that bad for them to live among the Canaanites. They took the blessings of God for granted. They neglected the word of God that was so prevalent during the days of Joshua. And most tragically, they were ignorant of God. They were not ignorant of the facts of God. They were not ignorant about the record of God's deeds and accomplishments for them. Their ignorance was not an ignorance of their head, but it was most tragically an ignorance of their heart. They did not know the Lord their God. The facts were always before them. But there was that heart failure to appropriate by faith all of those blessings. And it wasn't long before the inheritance and the possessions that they had gained during the time of conquest were now lost. Not only was the conquest not continued, not only was there no further advancing of that kingdom, but most sadly, I say, even that inheritance that they had gained during the time of Joshua, now this generation lost completely. The parallels between then and now, I believe, are most sobering, especially for us in this time of anniversary celebration. This is a time of thanksgiving, a time of reflection upon what God has done, and we gave our thoughts this morning to that kind of remembrance. But this is and must be also a time of renewal. It must be a time of personal renewal and individual commitment to the cause that is before us. And as we celebrate what God has done, there yet remains much land to be conquered before us. The last 50 years in this denomination has seen many victories. But yet, if we're honest, we have to admit that the bulk of the land that has been promised to us as a people of God yet remains in the hands of the enemy. And how do we in this generation, and as I look here tonight, how do you in the next generation even? How do you keep that conquest active? In this text, Joshua, with inspired insight and foresight, sets the terms for the covenant renewal to this next generation. And we find in this text, and this is what I want us to consider in the moments that we have together this evening, I want us to consider the formula for keeping the blessing. The formula for keeping the blessing that God has already given to His people. How do we keep the blessing? And there are three very simple thoughts that are suggested to me from this text that I would put before you. I would say, first of all, that we keep the blessing by remembering that sovereign grace is the cause of blessing. We keep the blessing by remembering that sovereign grace is the cause of blessing. And this is a truth that we are going to see right through the entirety of the narrative that we have just read. Every stage of the blessing that these people knew, from the promise that was given to Abraham right through the conquest and the victories enjoyed by Joshua, testify to the evidence of God's most sovereign grace. A grace that is sovereign in its selection. A grace that is not distributed on the basis of personal merit. A grace that is given not on the basis of what God would perceive to be the potential worth of that one that is the recipient of that grace. For just on the contrary, the text emphasizes in so many ways that greatness in God's work is never achieved by human effort. It is never accomplished through human potential. Greatness in God's work is never achieved, but it is always received by that act of sovereign grace. That grace is evidenced in the very call of Abraham, the very choice of Abraham. In verse 2, we learn something about Abraham and his father and his brother. As they there lived in Ur of the Chaldees, there on the other side of the flood, the other side of the Euphrates, we are told there that they served other gods. Abraham was as much a pagan. Abraham was as much an idolater, as much of a heathen as anyone else in Ur of the Chaldees. So often I hear or surmise that people think that Abraham was there as a saint out of place in that pagan land of idolatry. Don't believe it for a moment. Abraham was born in the same sin that every son of Adam is born into. And Abraham, as he was there in Ur of the Chaldees, was worshiping every pagan god and every idol that everyone else in that place was worshiping. He served other gods. God chose Abraham not because he was there a saint in a wicked place, but God chose Abraham out of grace. There was no potential in Abraham. There was no latent goodness in Abraham, but it was purely and completely by the sovereign grace of God that God looked down in that pagan, idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees and took Abraham. And what a transformation took place. As the grace of God transformed Abraham, making him to become the father of the faithful, making that one that was a heathen now to be a saint of God. It was grace that called out Abraham. And we see that grace repeated to Isaac. It was Isaac, it was not Ishmael. We see that grace and that sovereign selection and election of God demonstrated over Jacob instead of Esau, evidenced in Israel instead of the Egyptians. Right on down the narrative, we have the evidence of God's saving and sovereign grace. The only explanation for this display and demonstration of this grace is in the sovereign pleasure of Almighty God. It is of His good pleasure that He chose Abraham. It was of His sovereign good pleasure that He chose Isaac and then Jacob and then Israel over Egypt. It is God's sovereign pleasure that He chose me and chose you. There is no potential, there is no goodness. It is not for works of righteousness that we have done, but it is completely according to His grace, to His mercy, that we know what it is to have spiritual life. This has great personal application in terms of our salvation. But I want us to understand that it has great application as well in terms of our usability in the work and the ministry of God. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chooses the things that are weak to confound the things that are strong. God chooses the things that are indeed nothing, that He might bring to naught those things that are. What room is there for pride? If it is that God has used us, if it is, as we reflect upon the history of this church over these last 50 years, that God has used this denomination in even just a little way, a little bit, what does that say about God's estimation of us? That He saw us as nothing. That He saw us as absolutely weak and insignificant. Because it is the weak thing and the insignificant thing that God uses to bring confounding to all that appears to be strong for one purpose, that no flesh may glory in His presence, but indeed that all honor and all glory might be given unto Him. And if we are going to go anywhere, if we are going to keep the blessing that has been enjoyed, it must be that we remember this sovereign grace that has chosen us to be a part of this ministry. But this grace was also sovereign in its execution. You notice in the text the emphasis here upon the first person verbs, as the Lord declares what it is that He did. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham. Verse 4, I gave unto Isaac Jacob. I gave unto Esau. I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. I brought out your fathers. All that the Lord did, it is the execution of that sovereign power, that sovereign grace that accomplishes God's purpose. God has a will to bless a particular people. He has a will to bless that particular people that He has chosen by His sovereign purpose, by His sovereign pleasure. Those to whom He now shows a special favor. And He acts in their behalf. And as we look at those that are before us in the text, what did they have that they did not receive? God gave the land to the patriarchs. God gave deliverance from that place of bondage. God, in keeping them in the wilderness that long season, gave them the sustenance and the provision that they needed. God gave them the victory over the Amorites and over Balak. And over the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites, all of these people, God gave them all of that victory with unrelenting resolve. God fulfilled His purpose. And you think of the conquest that has just taken place before us, the evidences of the execution of God's sovereign grace to His people. The sovereign power that He let loose against every enemy of His people. There was Jericho, and how easily Jericho fell. Even though they fought, as our text tells us, they fought against God's people, but how easily Jericho fell at the sovereign power of God. Here were this coalition of kings that came out against Joshua, ready to do him and the armies of Israel in. But God intervened. The sun, the moon stood still. The hails came from the heavens, and more were slain by the hail than by the sword. God intervened, and over again, right through the history of that conquest, we have the evidence of the arm of God that was laid bare. More than the sword of Joshua being bare was the arm of God being laid bare to give the victory. What did they have that they did not receive? And the extension and application is clear. The Free Presbyterian Church has been used at all in the extension of the kingdom of God. It's not because there is inherent strength in the Free Presbyterian Church, but it is the evidence and it is the token of the sovereign power and the interposition of God fighting for His people to be instruments in the hand of God. God fought. God fought through the armies of Joshua, but the armies of Joshua also fought. The sword was in their hand. The sword was in their hand. And they fought their way through that land of Canaan. Instruments, weapons in the hand of that sovereign God. Would that we were instruments. Oh, to be used. The work is God. The cause is His glory. But oh, to be used. Do you not want to be used in that conquest? In enjoying that blessing? May we keep the blessing by remembering sovereign grace. But the second thing that strikes me in this text is this, that we are to keep the blessing by remembering that divine faithfulness is the guarantee of blessing. Remember that divine faithfulness is the guarantee of blessing. Beginning at verse 9, we have particular incidents in the history of the wilderness wanderings, particular incidents in the conquest of Joshua. The opposition to God's people was strong at every point in their journey. The opposition to God's people was determined. The way to blessing was hard. The enemies did not roll over and play dead just because they saw Joshua coming. God had given that land. God said, I will drive out these Canaanites before you, every one of them. I will give this land to you. But the Canaanites did not voluntarily retreat when they saw the armies of Joshua coming. They put up a fight. They were not going to give up their land easily. The opposition was strong. But notwithstanding the opposition, the blessing was sure. And there are two thoughts that stand out here to me concerning the faithfulness of God that is the guarantee of blessing. I want us to see, first of all, that the blessing of God is irreversible. The blessing of God is absolutely irreversible. That is so clearly illustrated for us in this episode in verses 9 and 10. For there was Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, that warred against Israel. And he sent and called Balaam to curse the people. But the Lord said, I would not hearken to Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. Balaam had every intent. He made every effort to curse these people. But every time he opened his mouth, God turned his proposed curse into a blessing. I've been meditating certain idea that may someday turn into a sermon. But thinking of this very text and its historical narrative in Numbers 23 and 24, there's the blessing of God that is irreversible. And you think then of the very curse of sin and that great text that we have in Genesis 3 and verse 15, what we call the Protevangelium. And there you have sin's curse that is reversible. The reversibility of the curse of sin, the irreversibility of the blessing of God. I think I could preach on that someday. What a beautiful thought. But here is part of it in the text before us. Balaam doing everything within his will, within his desire, within every prophetic ability that he thought he had, to pronounce the curse. But God would not listen to that curse. The promise of God was that blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And what a text we have back in Numbers 23 in verses 20 and 21. As Balaam is forced to say, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. What a statement that is. Forced to declare that God saw no iniquity, no guilt in Jacob. In Jacob. Jacob, who was himself a sinner, that great intriguer, that one that had no inherent worth, but God in his justifying grace, now has this testimony. I see no iniquity in Jacob. There's the power of justifying grace. And with that justifying grace and with that blessing of God that was fixed upon these people, could not be reversed. Therefore, fear not what men could do. Here come these great enemies, but God would not hearken. He would not hearken. Ultimately, man can do nothing. Regardless of his hatred and opposition to the work of God, to the person of God, to the people of God, man can do nothing to reverse the blessing that God has upon his people. And the fact that they had come as far as they had come, the fact that they, when Joshua here speaks to them, had made it through that conquest, itself testified to the faithfulness of God. And I dare say that we, as a people individually, justified by saving grace, know what it is to have that irreversible blessing of salvation upon us. But corporately, as it were, if God has established this work, if God has founded this work, if the blessing of God and the smile of God has been upon this work, the blessing of God remains for us irreversible. Let us not fear what men can do, but let us keep the blessing by relying upon that faithfulness of God. The second thing that I see here is not only that the blessing is irreversible, but the victory is irresistible. Victory is irresistible. We can see that at verse 11. You went over the Jordan, you came unto Jericho, the men of Jericho fought, the Amorites fought, the Perizzites fought, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and I delivered the whole lot of them, the Lord says, into your hand. They couldn't stand. They couldn't stand. Each one of these peoples that are so mentioned here had greater military capability and armaments than Israel had. They had greater superiority of weaponry, of military experience. But God guaranteed victory. God guaranteed victory. And none of those enemies could stand. And all the many ways that God intervened in behalf of these people to give them the victory. I sent the hornet before you and drave them out before you. Sending the hornet, whether literal or figurative, remains a matter of interpretational debate. I'm quite happy to see a very literal significance here. There is something quite irresistible about hornets. One of the learning experiences in my life some years ago, had to work for a certain unnamed man, an elder of this congregation, who I won't name, but he's right behind that glass right now. I remember one time working up on Paris Mountain someplace, I think it was Paris Mountain, and I was cutting some grass, and the lawnmower I was pushing, he always rode, I was pushing this lawnmower, and there was one of those ground hornet nests. You couldn't see it, and I ran with the lawnmower over those ground hornets. And before I knew it, they were all over me. They were all over me. On my head, on my ears, up my nose, my lips. And I was running with abandonment, knowing not where I was going, just running, trying to get away from those hornets. Couldn't do it. My ears got big. My lips got big. Didn't like it. And this one that I will not name as compassionate as he was, said to me, "Let me know if you have a hard time swallowing." I asked him, "What does that mean?" He says, "It means you have 5 minutes." And we kept on working. And we kept on working. That changed my interpretation of the hornet. I always took that figuratively until that day on Paris Mountain. Hornets, whatever they were, God controlled and God sent those hornets, be they figurative or be they literal, I do not know. But they speak to us certainly of the means that God used to dispel the enemy. Irresistible power. And here Joshua reminded these people of what God had done for them every step of the way. And all of these testified to that absolute faithfulness of our God. Leading up then to verse 13, these people now to whom Joshua was speaking, who had learned here by history lesson of the irreversibility of God's blessing, who here learned the history lesson of that irresistible victory that God had given to his people. Joshua now says, "I've given you," the Lord says through Joshua, "I've given you a land for which you did not labor, in cities which you did not build. You dwell in them, in vineyards and olive yards which you didn't plant, you're eating from." So here was this generation who experienced nothing of the hard warfare, who knew the history only by report, but now they were in a place where they were enjoying all the benefits and all the blessings that that preceding generation had won for them. In a blessing that they did not deserve. Enjoying a land for which they did not fight. Eating from fruit which they did not plant. Reaping the benefits of someone else's labors. Enjoying the victory of somebody else's battle. Does that not describe us? Is that not where we are in so many ways? We know nothing except by report of what God did 50 years ago in the establishing of this church. We rejoice in what we've heard. And here we are. Here we are. Enjoying blessings for which we did not contribute. How do we keep the blessing? How do we keep enjoying the blessing that God has given to us? That leads us to the third consideration from this text. That we keep the blessing by acknowledging that personal commitment is the condition of blessing. That personal commitment is the condition of blessing. God's purpose is unfrustratable. But the Bible is clear so often in so many places that notwithstanding the unfrustratable purpose of God, personal experience and personal enjoyment is conditioned by faith and obedience. And this current generation to whom Joshua was now preaching his farewell address, we're at a crossroads of crisis. And Joshua puts the choice to them at verse 15. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Crossroads. Here is where the Lord has brought you. Here are the blessings and the benefits that you know. This is where you are. Now, what are you going to do about the blessing that you're enjoying? Where are you going to go? You got to choose today what you're going to do. Here's a call for honest commitment to the Lord. Here is a call for that individual dedication and commitment to the purpose and the cause of the Lord's kingdom. It was impossible for these people to ride now this tide of victory, this tide of blessing indefinitely. A choice had to be made. And Joshua makes it clear that the conditions of commitment are clear. God does not seduce anyone into serving Him. The conditions are very clear. He sets the terms, He sets the expectations for this very clear right up front. No equivocation. There had to be, first of all, submission. We see the terms in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. There is that submission that is required unto the Lord. That submission unto the Lord, this fear of the Lord, is always inseparably linked to the knowledge of God. Remember that in Judges, the great failure was that the people were ignorant of the Lord. They did not know Him. And with that ignorance of Him, they did not fear Him. The fear of God, the knowledge of God, are always inseparably linked one with the other. Fear the Lord. That's where it starts. If you're going to know the blessing, if you're going to continue this advancing work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you've got to fear the Lord. You've got to know Him, who He is. You must submit to Him in reverence. You must submit to Him in obedience. You must be convinced of His reality, both in terms of your worship, in terms of your ethics, in terms of your behavior. There must be that fear of the Lord, living in the awareness of God. Not playing games, not just going through motions, but living day by day and experiencing the benefits and the blessing with that awareness that God is real, living in the fear of the Lord. That spiritual knowledge of Him. There has to be service. You got to serve Him in sincerity and in truth. With that complete, wholehearted faithfulness, recognizing that the Lord is the Master to whom we owe our allegiance. This serving involves worship. Interesting that this is the word that describes all of the worship of the tabernacle. True service involves that experience of spiritual worship before the Lord, obedience to His command. The personal dedication unto Him, which is, in light of all that He has done for us. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts this in terms, having considered all of the mercies of God, all of the benefits that God had given to these people so sovereignly, so graciously, all of the mercies of God. Paul says, I beseech you by those mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is what? Your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. God demands that service. And how logical it is. How reasonable it is. In the light of all the blessings that are here. In light of all the blessings that God has put before us, is it not our reasonable service to give ourselves to Him? God demands it. And then there's separation. There's separation. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, the Euphrates, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Putting away the idols. God demands a religious purity. A religious purity that must be maintained. If the cause of Christ is to be advanced, if we are to know the continuing of the blessing, we must maintain that religious, that ecclesiastical separation. Purity demanded. No compromise with the world. No compromise with the apostasy of this world, but pure, wholehearted in our devotion unto the Lord. Free Presbyterian Church, as we've heard over these last Sunday evenings, was a church that was born in religious purity. It came to birth for the cause of religious separation. A church that from the beginning was God-conscious in their desires for the presence and the power of God. And it comes down to this then. Are we in this generation, are we willing to keep the blessing? Are we willing to continue the cause, to accept the challenge that is before us? The terms are clear. Submit to the Lord. Serve Him with all of your heart. And maintain that religious separation. Mandates. The conditions are clear, but listen to me. These conditions are not easy. They are not easy. In verses 16 through 18, the people immediately respond to the challenge. The people here saw the implications of everything that Joshua was saying to them. And they said, yes, we're going to serve the Lord. He's the one that brought us here. He's the one that redeemed us. He's the one that was so faithful. We are going to serve the Lord, for He is our God. That was their immediate response to the challenge that Joshua had put before them. But how many of us, in reading this text, are so often taken back by Joshua's response to their response? Joshua has told them, you must serve the Lord. You've got to choose today. Serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. Put away all of these false gods, these idols. You must serve it. They say, yes. Yes, we choose the Lord. Yes, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you can't do it. You can't do it. Kind of a surprising response. You can't do it because the Lord is holy. He's jealous. He's not going to forgive you. Now understand that His purpose here is not to dissuade against their decision, but it is to demand that they count the cost of what they have just said. That they mean what they have just said. And Joshua draws their attention to the nature of God that is not to be trifled with. Joshua here is putting before these people the sobriety of making that decision to follow the Lord. Of making that commitment to fear Him, to serve Him, to put away false gods. Joshua here is indeed giving us that foretaste of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that tells us to take our vows before God seriously. Be careful what you vow. Be careful what you vow. Because God takes vows seriously. God takes vows seriously. So often today we seem to be satisfied with the sincerity of our intent at the moment we make a decision. And so long as we are sincere and mean it seemingly at the moment of decision, we think that's all that matters. It's not all that matters. God is concerned that the vows that are made are kept. Don't misinterpret that. That is not to say that we don't make vows unto the Lord. But it does put a very sobering word to us here that when we vow, when we choose, when we decide, whatever word you want to use, God takes it serious. We don't trifle with God, for God is a holy God. He's different than the gods of the Canaanites that are so easily manipulated by human religion. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be messed with. You take God seriously. He's jealous. He's intolerant to any kind of a shared loyalty. And He'll not forgive. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Strange. But a very attention-getting statement, isn't it? I don't have time this evening to give lessons in hermeneutics. But one of the great principles of biblical interpretation, we call the analogy of Scripture, that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we know that the Scripture never contradicts itself, that there is never any contest between what God says in one place and what God says in another place. It is the rule of interpretation that those statements that are most explicitly clear become the benchmark for the interpretation of those statements that are not clear, that appear to be odd. How many times can we multiply very clear, very express statements in Scripture that God is a God that forgives our sins? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Micah says. Moses in Exodus 15, there is no God like unto our God that forgives sins. And it is of the very sovereign and gracious and merciful nature of God to forgive sins. We know that to be the case. So whatever this means, I know that it is not to be taken literally, as it were, because we have a contradiction then with clear statements of Scripture. But we do have a figure of speech. One in which Joshua is emphasizing here that while, yes, God does forgive, He does not do so superficially. He does not do so capriciously. You don't come carelessly before the Lord. He is righteous. He is just. He is jealous. He is holy. And He does not forgive capriciously, whimsically. We cannot come carelessly then, because God will hold us accountable for how we fulfill the vows that we have made toward Him. Take it serious. We must serve Him. And notwithstanding the warning that Joshua gave to these people not to trifle with God, not to be so easy and cavalier in their approach to the Lord, people says we have no alternative. What else can we do? Notwithstanding, they say, we will serve the Lord, verse 21. Your witness is against yourself. That's fine, we're witnesses, but we've got to do it. We must serve Him. His voice will we obey. What alternative is there? Where else can we go? Remember Peter's response, in many ways similar to this, as Christ tried to dissuade them from following Him. And there's faith's answer. Where else can we go? Where else can we go? That's where these people were. There's no alternative. There's no alternative. Do we want the blessing? Has God given us blessing? How do we keep it? How do we keep the blessing? How do we go on in enjoying that blessing and progressing in the work of the kingdom? We give ourselves wholeheartedly. And we mean it. God expects us to mean it. Not to be taken up with the ride and the tide, but it requires a personal and an individual commitment and renewal from every one of us. What else can we do? Let's remember the grace. Let's remember the faithfulness. And let us dedicate ourselves to that God who has been faithful in days past, that we in our generation, of this church, of this denomination, may know advances that have not yet been known. May it be that the best is yet before us. There is still much land to conquer. There is still much of the land of our possession that is in the hand of the enemy. And if we're not careful, if we become careless, if we just sit back and passively watch it go, it won't be long before this denomination would be where so many other denominations before us now are. May God help us. May God help us and put within our hearts to say, yes, we will serve the Lord in this our generation. May God help us and make it so.